The reading for today is taken from Micah 6, starting at verse 9 till Micah 7, verse 7. The voice of the Lord Christ to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make your desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his souls. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray as well. Father, we want to make that last verse of the reading our own. Pray that you would make us those who look to you. Seek all our strength and sustenance from you. We look to you now, Lord, to hear us and to answer us and to speak to us. We pray that we'd be those who wait patiently while you speak to us and who seek to put into practice the things that you've said. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking you to exercise your imagination. Don't know if you usually do that during the sermon or not. Possibly not officially. But here, you're allowed to. I want to ask you to bring this scenario before your mind's eye. A conversation between a husband and his wife who's jilted him. I think that means hat ihn sitzen gelassen. And he goes something like this. The husband says, "How could you walk out on me after all I did for you? What do you mean you're bored with me? How exactly have I wearied you? You were a nobody until we met. I made you a somebody. Your life was in turmoil. You were a complete mess until I came along and lifted you out of all that and gave you freedom, freedom you could never have dreamed of." And the wife replies, "Okay, okay, I get the point. So what is it you're after? What do you want from me? What will keep you happy? Do you want me to humble myself in some kind of public apology? Do you want me to give back the stuff that you've given me over the years, all the clothes, the shoes, the car, the half share of the house, and so on? Do you want me to sacrifice, as far as the children are concerned, give up all my visiting rights? Would any of that be enough to keep you off my back? And the husband replies, you don't understand. You never understood. Even though I've told you many times, I don't want to pay off. I want relationship. I don't want your money. I want you. I want you at my side, walking through life with me day by day. I want you living in a way that honors me and doesn't ruin my reputation. Being fair and honest with the staff and the tradesmen, not ripping people off. Speaking truth about people, not dripping slander and gossip into people's ears. Treating people with respect, not treating people like something the cat brought in. We can understand how the jilted husband feels. He still loves her. He wants her back. And no amount of compensation, financial or whatever, will make up for him no longer having her in his life. But he wants her back with a totally different approach to relationships. He wants her to realize you can't repair broken relationships with money. For some of you, that imagined conversation may have rung bells from situations you know of, but it may have rung bells to quite a few from last week's passage. Then too, we had to use a bit of imagination and think in terms, in that case, in terms of a court case, im Gerichtssaal, with the people of God as the defendants up before the judge. But it wasn't a standard courtroom case. There are several strange features about how this trial ran. The first is, the prosecutor is personally acquainted with the defendant and is not neutral. So prosecutor, I think that would be the Staatsanwaltschaft. The defendant, I think, is the Angeklagte. Look at verse 3. That's where the prosecutor begins his speech or his address. O my people. So he must know these people well if he's calling them my people. Which means at this point it's not the voice of the prophet Micah we hear, but it's the Lord's voice. The I doing the speaking here is the Lord. The Lord is the prosecutor. So when we say he's personally acquainted with the defendant, well, that's a bit of an understatement, actually. He knows the defendants, the people of God, better than the defendants knows himself or know themselves. In fact, his relationship with this defendant is so close that it's often described in terms of a marriage relationship. The Lord and his people as bridegroom and bride. The idea of a covenant relationship is the same idea, really, as a marriage relationship. And that's why he addresses the defendant in more personal terms than you would expect in a courtroom. That's the first strange feature. My people. The second strange feature soon emerges as we read on. He engages in a conversation with the defendant rather than presenting the accusation, the Anklage. And it's pretty much along the lines of that imaginary conversation I played out earlier. The Lord speaks as a jilted husband along the lines of, after all I've done for you, how can you do this? The accusation is implied rather than spelt out. Where's the gratitude? Verse 3, for example. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Why are you bored with me? Answer me. And we hear Israel responding like that deserting wife. So what are you after? How much will it cost to keep you off my back? What shall I come before the Lord and bow before God on high? With what? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And like the jilted husband, the Lord has to explain he wants them, not their offerings. He wants them walking with him through life. He wants them to live in a way which is fitting for his family, treating people in a way that's in tune with his character. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. No one can see God, but they see something of the qualities of God in the lives of his people. That was the beginning of the imagined trial. And now we hear the outcome of the trial. And here's the third strange feature. The prosecutor does both the accusing and the sentencing. So it's like a prosecutor-judge, a Staatsanwaltschaft und Richter zusammen. The accused is a bit more closely defined at this point, not just my people as a whole, but a particular group of them. Looking in verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city. As throughout this book, the city is almost certainly Jerusalem. And it would be sensible for them to listen carefully to what the Lord is saying. It is sound wisdom to fear your name, they acknowledge, or the prosecutor acknowledges, whatever. Now, there's a translation issue with the last bit of that verse. No one's quite sure, because the Hebrew word for a rod also means a tribe, a stamm. So where it says, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it, it could be referring to a rod of judgment to come, but it could also be translated, hear, O tribe, and the assembly of the city. So it seems to me more likely that the prosecutor is addressing this more narrow group than just all the people, the tribe and the assembly of the city. In some sense, the leadership, the leaders of the city. That's how I'm taking it there. That's sort of clear also from the accusations which follow from the prosecution's case. We've heard about it before on our way through the book of Micah. They're not dealing in true and fair measures in the marketplace and so on. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure, the measure that's, you know, too small, that is accursed in God's eyes? They're seeing to it that people don't get justice in the law courts. Verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? And it'll be, as always, the weak and the vulnerable who get shafted. And they're dishonest. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So if you like, that's all spoken with the prosecutor's hat on. But the next bit is the surprise. Suddenly the same voice is declaring judgment. The prosecutor, if you like, has now put on the funny wig that the judges wear, in my country anyway. And here's the sentence that he hands down. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. And the punishment will fit the crime. What is going to happen is everything they've been chasing after will let them down. In a way, the Lord will give them what they're after in full measure. And they'll discover that it never satisfies. It never gives them the security they're longing for. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. And you shall put away, but not preserve. But what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. That may ring some bells for us. We live in one of the wealthiest and most prosperous parts of our planet, one of the wealthiest and most prosperous countries on the planet. God does give us in large measure all the material things we might want. But does it provide the security and the satisfaction that people are after? It seems the more we have, the more we want. Having just feeds the hunger for more and more and more. And from time to time, the bubble bursts. All the investments and the savings which made us feel secure are severely diminished, or in some cases wiped out. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. Not so very different from the sort of things we may experience today. And he saves the worst bit of the sentence of the... what's the sentence in German? I've forgotten. The Urteil, for last. Remember this thing about Israel at the time, divided into two kingdoms? Micah's speaking to the southern kingdom, the bit around Jerusalem. And in his day, the northern kingdom, Samaria, was much despised by those in the south. At some point during Micah's life, in fact, the northern kingdom gets basically destroyed by the Assyrians and they're driven into exile. And all the children in the south were probably brought up in school on the stories of some of the terrible kings of the northern kingdom. And so when the prosecutor judge mentions Omri and Ahab, well, it's enough to strike terror into their hearts. Those two terrible kings, as a result of whom terrible things happened in the northern kingdom, will the same sorts of things begin to happen in the southern kingdom? That's what's implied in verse 16. For you, leaders in the south, you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you, and here comes the sentence, a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So a hissing at people as a form of abuse has very, very long antecedents. It goes a long way back. And so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Now that's actually the last we hear of this trial, with all its strange and unusual features, if you can even call it a trial. There's no prosecutor or judge or combination of the two in the next scene at the start of chapter 7. We're back to hearing, if you like, the prophet's own voice, not the prophet quoting the Lord or the Lord speaking through the prophet directly. But we're still in the same scenario. The verdict was guilty. The sentence has been passed. And maybe we need to imagine the prophet walking through the streets of the city, and he's beginning to see the evidence of this sentence being carried out. Perhaps not the evidence that the enemy is at the gates of the city yet, though that may already be the case. But the focus in these verses is actually not on the external enemy, but on the enemy within, the internal enemy. And the enemy within is themselves. The enemy within is themselves living with the consequences of all that Micah has been denouncing in the course of his prophecies. It's as if part of the sentence that God is imposing on them is to let them live with the choices and the decisions that they have made, but with those choices and decisions pushed to their logical conclusion. You may think of Paul's words in Romans 1. God gave them over to the corruptions and the things that they decided they want to go for. God gave them over and said, okay, go for it in fullest measure. There's something of that happening in these verses. I think verse 1 of chapter 7 is best taken as some kind of an analogy. He's looking for fruit here, but actually I think the fruit he's looking for is some evidence of godliness, of goodness among the people of God. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Can't be certain, but that's one way of understanding it. There's no godliness to be found. No one is even bothered about godliness. Verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So society is breaking down. It's becoming each man for himself. It's the law of the jungle. And the leaders are the worst. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. No shame, you see, no pretending. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Probably the idea being that even the best of them is like a hedge. They may be not doing evil themselves, but they're guarding the people who are doing the evil. They're part of it. So they're carrying on as before, carrying on down that path with the decisions and the choices they've made. And they don't realize that they're getting more and more of what they're after. And that before long, there'll only be the wreckage of their society left. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And on a more personal level, trust has broken down. Relationships are breaking down. No one knows who they can trust anymore. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, even your wife, so to speak. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. It's a grim picture. One that's been true of many societies down the ages. Tragically, one that was true of many societies just in the last century, actually. It's still true of many societies today. We're fortunate to live in a society where there are laws to restrain the powerful from abusing their position. And by and large, in this country, the laws are upheld. Not in every case, but by and large. There are plenty of societies around the world today where that is not the case. Where justice is arbitrary, willkürlich. The courts decide in favour of those with the most power or the deepest pockets. Where people are afraid to speak openly, even to those closest to them. But it hasn't always been the case here, in this society, or in the societies we may come from. It's foolish of us to take it for granted. We need to beware of indifference to standards of honesty and justice in our own country and in other parts of the world where others suffer. But the greatest tragedy here is that it's God's own people who are going through this experience. I suppose in our terms we'd say it's particularly tragic when this sort of behaviour is happening in the church, among God's people. When God's people have got to a state where godliness doesn't matter to them anymore. Remembering those imaginary conversations we began with, the husband and the wife, the Lord speaking to his people as husband to his wife, that's how it's meant to be. And the tragedy here is that the church is no different from the world. This is not how things were meant to be when God called his people to be his own. To get a flavour of how it was meant to be, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, page 178. We might almost say that this is like harking back to the wedding day between the Lord and his people. It's not actually the wedding day, but in some sense you get the initial wedding commitments between the Lord and his people. Deuteronomy 4:6-8. Here's how it started. Keep them, that is the commandments and so on, and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So what was meant to happen was that the other nations, the non-believers if you like, would look on God's people, would look on the church, Israel, and see the way they lived their life as a society, and see what it looks like in practice when justice and righteousness are the foundation of a society and are lived out in a society. And in seeing that, the nations would see something of the Lord, the invisible Lord, but something of his character and his wonder and loveliness expressed in the life of his people, and their jaws would drop and they would be amazed. What great nation is there that has this amazing privilege? If you like, Israel was meant to be a great big advertising hoarding for the wonders of the Lord God of Israel. And the same is meant to be true of God's people today. The life of each local church is meant to be an advertisement of the goodness of our God. Again, the closest people get to seeing God himself is probably going to be reflected in the life of God's people. This is not how things were meant to be. And this is not how things need to be back then or today. All that is needed to turn things round is enough people living what I'm going to call the Micah model. Let me show you what I mean by looking again at two verses. In fact, looking for the first time at one of the verses, the final verse, which we haven't looked at yet. Here's Micah. The storm of judgment is approaching. He's beginning to see the clouds and the wind and the rain falling on society and disintegration in his society as judgment begins. What does he do? How does he cope with what must have been an incredibly painful experience for a man who loved his God and loved God's people? Well, he continues to trust his God. He keeps his eyes fixed on him. He keeps speaking to him in prayer because he's confident that he will be heard. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And as we'll hear, I think in 2 weeks' time, the final sermon on Micah, he is indeed given a message as he listens. And the message is that there will be new life beyond this terrible judgment. The salvation he's waited for will come, he's assured. Well, that's one part of what I'm calling the Micah model. It's quite a passive part. But sometimes things are so bad for God's people that a passive response is all they're able to do. What can actively an activist in North Korea do to fight for justice in that society? He's really, I would say, in verse 7 territory, looking to the Lord, waiting for the God of his salvation, knowing his God will hear him one day. But there is also another, more active part of the model. And I think we find it back there in that famous verse, chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Even if there's just one person left in a society living that way, that person will make a difference. And actually we know there wasn't only one left. There was a remnant left, faithfully plugging away. There always is. The Lord sees to it. And each one may individually feel they're not really making any difference in their society. But if there are enough, it will begin to make a difference beyond their immediate circle, to make a difference in society as a whole. It starts when we live out that justice and kindness and righteousness in our daily lives, treating those we come across in that way, living in honesty and integrity ourselves, being trustworthy people that people can trust to talk to about things. And then there are ways we can make a difference on the level of wider society, and that's where we need one another, working together to make a difference. And it's counterintuitive perhaps, but in our globalized world, we often feel especially helpless and powerless because we think all the corporations and everything is so large and so powerful and so mighty, and everything out there is so huge and vast. How can we make any difference? But actually, in the globalized world, we consumers have much more power than we would in a less globalized world 50 years ago. Because the big global corporations fear consumer boycotts. And if they're discovered to producing things in corrupt or in unjust ways in a poor country, and that gets out into the media in the West, they're scared of that. So actually, we have, I would say, in lots of ways, more power than we used to have in a globalized world. Power that we need to use as consumers, for example, just to give one example of ways we can make some kind of a difference. We're going to hear more about that in a moment from someone who's representing a group called the Micah Initiative. I'll say more about that in a moment. I just want to make the point that we need to be trying to live out chapter 6, verse 8, if you like, on the wider society level, not just individually. But let me close where we began the service, and that's in Mark chapter 12. It's a well-known passage. You may not want to turn to it. If you want to, it's page 1023. It's often described as the great commandment. We have the great commission at the end, go out into all the world, and this is the great commandment. And you might say this is the Jesus model. And I would say it's, in essence, not any different from the Micah model. Let me read Jesus' answer, which is the most important commandment. Jesus said, quoting one of the foundational texts for Judaism, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Which is just a slightly bigger way of saying, walk humbly with your God. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is another way of saying, do justice and love kindness. And do you see how in both cases the Godward axis and the manward axis go hand in hand? One of the ways we express our love for God is by loving our fellow man, is by doing justice and living out our lives in a way which reflects his character in the world. And as we do that, people see something of God. So it's the two axes again, just as it is in Micah. And I would argue that that's the Jesus way of transforming society as well. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Societies get transformed one person at a time as each individual takes responsibility for loving his neighbour as an expression of his love for his God or her neighbour, her God, and so on. As I say, we're going to hear more in a moment about ways, what might that mean in practice for us on the wider level. But let me first say a prayer and then we're going to sing a song. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd guard us against any temptation in us to fob you off with money or offerings, to try and keep you off our case by pacifying you with a few meager offerings that you're not really interested in. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us people who above all desire to walk with you, who reflect your view that relationship is more important than the rituals. Make us a people, Lord, who love to walk with you, and make us a people who, as we walk with you more and more closely, so reflect more and more fully your character into the society around us. We pray that you'd help us to do that individually wherever we are. We pray that you'd help us to be that as a church family, doing justice and loving kindness as a people together. And we pray that you'd help us to see, are there ways in which we individually or corporately can be doing more on a society level to see that justice and righteousness reigns more and more in our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.